and repentance. The Belgian Confession says something very similar. When the believer sins, he ought to make fresh recourse to the wounds and the blood and the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. So, finally, Perkins has a seventh category of people, which he calls a mingled people, a mixed people. And these people are not easy to categorize because they have some kind of combination from number 1 through 6. So in other words, you can't always put one person into one category in the entirety of that person. And Perkins says that you then need wisdom to know how much of the law to bring and how much of the gospel to bring to these people. So Perkins' idea is when you're actually preaching to these different groups of people, you signal out these groups of people. You actually define what group you're speaking to as you come to some concluding application, and then give them advice that flows out of your particular text. And when you deliver the sermon, Perkins says, there are two things that you should be very careful about. Number one, to hide your human wisdom. To hide your human wisdom. This is point 3 in the outline, delivery of the sermon. And number 2, you must storm the throne of grace for the demonstration of the Spirit. Perkins says, by hiding your wisdom, he quotes a little Latin saying, you must make it a point of art to conceal your art. So he says, preaching is an art, but your people shouldn't get the impression by the time you say amen at the end of your sermon that it was an artful sermon. It's sort of like a little anecdote I can tell you of one of our ministers who was visiting a certain place, and the lady was very curious. She's kind of a Dutch circle, what we call a dominie worshiper. Worship the ground the minister walked on, and she came to him and she said, while she was giving him a meal, she said, "Tell me, how do you make your sermons? How do you go about it?" He kept eating for a little while. He said, "My dear woman, did I ask you how you made this meal?" And he said, "No, not really." "Did I ask you all the ingredients you put into it?" She said, "No." He said, "But I'm enjoying it, aren't I?" She said, "Well, I hope so." "Yes, it's very good." And he said, "And don't you ask me all the ingredients I put into the sermon. Just enjoy it." He said, that's what Perkins said. Your people should enjoy, they should relish, they should feed off the word, but don't explain to them how you make sermons, and don't show your artfulness. Don't draw any attention to yourself, he said. At all. If the Holy Spirit, he says, points men to Christ without drawing attention to himself, who are you to think that you ought to draw attention to yourself? Really what you need then is not artfulness in the pulpit, but the demonstration of the Spirit, so that those who listen to you, when you say amen, say, the Spirit has been in our midst. And Perkins said, the demonstration of the Spirit is conveyed to your people through reasons you can't fully explain, but there are two things that you can do to destroy the demonstration of the Spirit. And those are in the area of speech and gesture. Your speech, he said, must be spiritual, must be simple, fit both for the people's understanding and to express the majesty of the Spirit. So all Greek or Latin phrases must not be intermingled in the sermon. The telling of tales and profane and ridiculous speeches must be omitted. Your sermon must be of a spiritual character. But part of that spiritual character is your own life. For Perkins said, we must have holiness of heart and unblameableness of life, since words make not such an impression as in the soul as works do. So in other words, what he's saying, I think, is when you stand there in front of your people, they're not just listening to what you say, but everything they know about you is involved in their listening. It's inevitable. The whole you is involved in their listening. And so the minister must maintain a good conscience before God himself, but also a good conscience in the presence of his people. If he would affect his people, he must show spiritual affection himself. He must show love for his people. Now it's interesting, isn't it? While he's talking about preaching, he brings all this in as if it were part of preaching. And it is. And then his final point has to do with gestures. He says two things again. There is the action of the voice as well as the presentation of the body. Preacher's voice, of course, in their microphones, must carry sufficiently. He must not speak in too high of a pitch, but he must cry aloud and lift up his voice like a trumpet, Isaiah 58, verse 1. And concerning physical gestures, he says, there must be gravity in the gesture of the body. Listen even to the detail he gets into. Quote, it is fit, therefore, that the trunk or stalk of the body, being erect and quiet, all of the parts of the arm, the hand, the face, and eyes have such motions as may express, as it were, the godly affections of the heart. Don't ask me quite how you do that, but I think it comes most naturally if you're really feeling what you're saying in a spiritual manner. Anyway, in the syllabus, I was going to speak for a little while about the chart that page 21 in the syllabus. I think I'll just leave that and say to you, note one thing in the chart. It's very much like Beza's chart. It's patterned after Beza's chart. Only one important, very significant addition, and that is the Christological column in the center. You see about 40% down where it begins, Christ, the mediator of the elect, that whole Christological column, and notice how the whole column is connected to the little circle to the left, faith. That whole center column is missing in Beza. And that is one of the major reasons why so many people have come down, so many scholars have come down on Beza, saying he's non-Christological. The only problem with that judgment of Beza is that in the book that Beza wrote that expounded his chart, he is Christological, but most scholars didn't get beyond the chart itself to read the book. Perkins does write a book also on his chart, patterned after Beza. The book is called The Golden Chain. It's 130 pages in the folio edition. By the way, if you ever find Perkins' complete works for anything under $1,500, you ought to buy it. It's worth it. I've been looking all my life for a full set, and I finally got one just a few months ago. And it's a set that was rebound in beautiful leather and was owned. It's got the seal of Spurgeon's college on it. Spurgeon bought it for his college, and then later A.W. Pink got a hold of it somehow. And there's all handwritten notes of Pink in it, which makes it fascinating reading for double reasons. They asked 5,000, and I brought them down to 1,600. So that wasn't too bad. Richard Rogers, another very important Puritan, was a student at Christ College and spent his life at pastoring at a little village called Wethersfield in England. Some of you may know him a bit from the facsimile recently reprinted by Banner Truth Trust. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. That's from Perkins, just start. Yes. The Golden Chain, yes. And see, Perkins was a super lapsarian like Bezos. But interestingly, he doesn't fit all the stereotypes of super lapsarians. Super lapsarians are supposed to be kind of cold and non-evangelical, and Perkins is just the opposite. He interweaves the super lapsarian framework with very warm evangelical invitations and reaching out to people in all kinds of situations. Personality was also very, very warm and lovable. A lot of people felt very, very close to him. There's two books that have been published of Perkins in the last 50 years. One is by Ian Brewer, who did his dissertation on Perkins. It's a 60-page introduction. It's in the Courtney Practice, Volume 3. And he takes about 600 pages of Perkins and brings it back into print. He has the original pagination also, which is handy, in that book. The other one is by Thomas Merrill. He also wrote an introduction on Puritan casuistry, and he brought back into print all the books of Perkins dealing with spiritual casuistry, which is cases of conscience, how to deal with particular souls in particular situations. Banners to Trust right now, Sinclair Ferguson is working on bringing into print The Art of Prophesying and the other books that deal with preaching. Should make a nice 250 page book. So that should be coming out in a couple of years. But I was over there recently and met Sinclair, and he said he's having a really difficult time modernizing all the English. It's quite a job. It may take some years. And I myself am supposed to, in 1997, produce a volume in Richard Muller's series for Baker Bookhouse, in which I bring together some of the other texts of Perkins. So gradually, most of it will be accessible. The only problem with Marilyn Brewer is that both of those volumes are extremely hard to come by. And on the used book market, they already go for $60-$70. Any other questions on Perkins? Well, probably 50 to 75 pages in folio, so maybe 150 pages in a not real long, no. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, let me see, I got a mark. Okay. Okay, we'll follow up that whole column. These are all problems that God's people have, right? So, don't you also have the problem sometimes that you're bound too much to this life, and your tent stakes are too deep, and you're really not ready to depart in peace, like Simeon in Luke 2. So, that's all he means there, that you feel a resistance to leave this world, and that's really a sin. Yeah, well, yeah. I think there's several circles here. You could kind of quibble on the word choice, but if you really are honest with yourself, if I'm honest with myself, there are some times where I think that's true. I have to say, yes, I really don't want to die at all right now, and I'm really an enemy of that, and that should bring me to repentance. Use a strong word so that the saints detect all the unleavened bread in their heart, so to speak, and drag it out in the open and slay it. You know, so he wants to be strong. And do remember that we're also living in a day in which we're pansies when it comes to sin, and we try to soft pedal it, step around it, skirt around it. Well, the Puritans didn't. They called it what it was. And they did so for spiritual reasons, you know, to help you flee all the more to Christ. So, Richard Rogers, as I was saying, I'm sorry, was there another hand? Richard Rogers wrote a massive commentary on Judges, which Banner Sooth brought in to facsimile print maybe 3 years ago, 970 pages, and I included one of those sermons in your syllabus, which pages 23 to 30. On your essay questions, I have a part of a question related to this sermon, so I don't want to cover it in too much detail, but I just want to point out one thing to you, which may be helpful to you. Someone pointed out to me yesterday, by the way, that I should have told you that this old print, you know, the S's often look like F, and B and U are turned around. I guess I assumed that that was known, but on the other side, I realize that not everybody's a lover of old books like I am, so maybe some of you didn't have opportunities in your life to, I call it opportunities rather than burden, to read this type of print. But if you really just read it real fast, you'll catch on within an hour. It takes about 1 hour, and you've got it down pat, and you can read it fairly easily. But notice on page, I'll refer to the original pagination now, 655, the last paragraph, "By this we may see." That whole paragraph and the next paragraph on the page 66 up to the second part of the chapter is a section in which Rogers waxes quite experimental about the experience of God's people and their comfort. And then the rest of the sermon is of a more strictly practical nature. Again, he's just following the text. This particular sermon reads almost more like a homily than it does like the type of sermon that Perkins would advocate. But notice, for example, on top of page 28, how page 660, how practical he gets. Line 3, page 28. "Therefore, with one caution and watchword, giving both to parents and children, I end this point, and to them this I give, that they do not exercise the tyrannical power of their children, as many do, to draw them to such marriages as they cannot yield them to." And he goes on like that. Same, in other words, parents, they don't have a lot of love for this person. Don't force them into marriage. And then he turns around and talks to young people and says, "Be careful who you marry." He's bringing the Samson situation into his present time. Now, we would approach it a bit different in our day, but what you have to realize is he's just taking the message of that day and making it practical to the people that are sitting in front of him. But what I really want to talk to you about Richard Rogers today is a classic that he wrote that was very famous in his day called Seven Treatises. The whole title was Seven Treatises Containing Such Direction as is Gathered Out of the Holy Scriptures, Leading and Guiding to True Happiness Both in This Life and in the Life to Come. It may be called The Practice of Christianity, Profitable for All Such as Heartily Desire the Same, in the which, more particularly, true Christians may learn how to lead a godly and comfortable life every day. Now, those are the days, of course, when the title page really said something. Today, you read the title and you don't quite know what the book is. But those are also the days when they didn't have blurbs on the back. So they had to pretty well tell you what the book was about in the title. But what Rogers does, and why this work is so important, is the first major exposition, Puritan exposition, of a code of behavior for spiritual and moral life. Now, Perkins had approached that in one way or another, but some of his works weren't printed until after he died. And this was printed already in 1603, 1 year after Perkins' death. But at any rate, it is this work that inaugurated a whole series of spiritual manuals. So one of them is up here, actually. The Practice of Piety, a Puritan devotional manual by Lewis Bailey. Just got published about 2 weeks ago. Bailey will pretty well tell you how to do everything in here. Tell you what kind of prayer to pray in the morning. Tell you how to approach your food. Tell you how to meditate when you go to bed at night. There's 44 different sections in this book of how to live the Christian life in every respect. And you may think at first, when you're not familiar with this kind of literature, that, well, this is, you know, making life into a box, into a whole bunch of cubbyholes, and everything's got to fit in. But as you get the drift of what they're saying, and you even implement some of the things, you may well find out that your life may draw much closer to the Lord. And the idea wasn't that everybody would follow every little detail, but it was a help to help you live more devotionally, more spiritually before God. Well, this is the type of thing that came out of Roger's teaching. This book, by the way, for an entire century, was a number one or number two bestseller together with Sheldon Sprague in the 18th century. It went through 80-some editions in one century. And even last century was printed several times. First time this whole century was printed, but it was very well known. In fact, it was one of the two or three books that was used at the beginning of John Bunyan's spiritual pilgrimage himself. Anyway, what Rogers does is he sets up seven major things. I've spelled them out there for you. The first one is watchfulness. He said, if we don't watch our actions, our words, and our thoughts, we will not grow very spiritual. The heart should watch itself. And that's scriptural. Psalm 42, Psalm 43, several psalms. David speaks to his own heart. He's watching. Psalm 139, examine, searching, O God, watching his own heart. And they didn't do this, and Rogers warns against that, to be simply ending in myself, but they did it to flee from sin and to live to God's honor and glory. Secondly, watchfulness must be combined with meditation. We must think of points of instruction necessary to lead us forward to the kingdom of heaven, Rogers writes. He considers this to be one of the most important forms of spiritual exercise. A godly man should meditate on, quote, love, humility, meekness, peace of conscience, the glory of God's kingdom, God's love, and the contrary. And when he finds this difficult, he should meditate on the Psalms, or the epistles, or Christ's sermons. And then he proceeds to give 50 different subjects that a godly man may meditate on. So he encourages that you would sit down for 10 minutes a night, and instead of reading maybe in all your devotions, take one of those subjects and just sit in the chair and meditate on it for 10 minutes. And you might find out how profitable that really is. We live in a day when the art of holy meditation has been largely lost. And it's one of the greatest shortcomings of us as ministers also, that we have failed to learn how to meditate. And so consequently, we often get too dependent on books or other sources, and we should really stop and just meditate before we turn to books, or as we turn to books, stop and meditate on what they're saying before we move on. The third help, now remember, these all help, private helps to godliness. They're not a rigorous drill sergeant type approach, you do this or else, but they're to help you. And that is to put on the armor of the Christian. And here he expounds, of course, Ephesians 6, 11 through 17. And very much in the same way, only in a short compass, how William Grinnell does. And I won't try to regurgitate William Grinnell, 1,200 pages, on the armor of God. Fourthly, believing prayer. Believing prayer. Kind of an interesting phrase. Rogers points out that we often don't really pray in our prayers. We say we pray, or we say, I'll pray for you. But to pray in our prayers is so critical. To truly be thankful in prayer, to truly make known requests in prayer, is a grace that needs to be cultivated and nourished and sought. Then he speaks about reading. This is, he emphasizes here the reading of Scripture, but also, quote, other sound and godly authors who add aid to godliness. He taught you should read the Bible straight through. You could do it in sections, Old Testament morning, New Testament evening, whatever it may be. That was fine. Yeah. But you really will not get to know the whole Word of God unless you read the whole Word of God. And he advises also with godly authors that you could pick and choose and read a little bit here and there sometimes, but to really get the most benefit, he says, you should read a book from cover to cover. That condemns me very much. Points 6 and 7, he brings together, calls them thanksgiving and fasting. Thanksgiving should at times be special, solemn events, when we praise God for some unusual deliverance. And when we thank him in this way, we should recovenant ourselves to him and vow to serve him. Fasting means a deliberate abstinence, a depriving of ourselves of liberties and lawful pleasures. Doesn't mean you don't have a slice of bread or you don't have a drink of water, but it means you purposely deny yourselves certain things so you can focus your attention all the more on confessing your sin and supplicating God for his blessing. And then Rogers summarizes these seven things in what he calls 8 points of godly help. Godly help of daily direction. So he says, if you really want to implement these things, here's what you should do every day. And I'll just simply read them to you. You don't have to try to keep up with me, but it will give you a fitting summary to this little excursus into Rogers. Number one, that every day we should be humbled for our sins, as through due examination of our lives, we shall see them by the law of God. Two, every day we should be raised up in assured hope of the forgiveness of our sins by the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Three, every day we ought to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord still and keep them fit and willing thereunto. Four, every day we strongly and resolutely arm ourselves against all evil and sin, fearing most of all to offend God. Five, every day we nourish our fear and love of him and joy in him more than in anything, and endeavor to please him in all duties as occasion shall be offered, looking for his coming. Six, that every day our thanks be continued for benefits received, and still certainly hoped for. Seven, that every day we watch and pray for steadfastness and constancy. And eight, that every day we hold and keep our peace with God, and so lie down in the evening with it. Now, a study of Richard Rogers' diary reveals that he didn't always succeed himself in all these things. For example, on September 12, 1587, he says, "This noon I felt a strong desire to enjoy more liberty and thinking upon some vain things which I thought I had lately weaned myself from." So, you must not think that these Puritans, when they speak and write manuals for godliness, were perfect themselves. Remember the title, Private Help. Help to godliness. The thing that they had that we often don't have is a strong sensitivity to sin. And they use that sensitivity to a good end, to drive them again to Christ, to rest in his promises, and to find their assurance in him. Okay, Richard Sibbs, I think I'm going to, let me just say a couple things to Richard Sibbs in less than 5 minutes, and then we'll take a break. Richard Sibbs is called a Heavenly Sibbs. He was a wonderfully born man, filled with the fullness of Christ, was often called a Christ preacher, one of the greatest Puritans of his age, one of the most used men, used for many conversions, also among the Puritan ministers themselves, and was popular among all classes of people. Most famous for his bruised reed and the book called The Soul's Conflict. Sibbs has a sermon called The Fountain Open, or the mystery of godliness revealed. In that sermon, he speaks about preaching. And he has 3 points. And I've listed them there for you. What it is to preach, what it is to preach Christ, what it is to preach Christ to the Gentiles. And it's interesting that even near the beginning of his first point, he can't leave Christ out in any way. He's actually reaching into a second point, yet in his first point, he can't define preaching without preaching Christ. So it's beautiful because he's just bringing Christ throughout this whole sermon. To preach, he says, is to open the mystery of Christ, to open whatsoever is in Christ, to open the offices of Christ, as prophet to teach, as priest offering the sacrifice of himself, and then as king. To preach Christ is to lay open all things about him. Then he goes into laying open Christ in his state of humiliation and exaltation.